This evening I'd like us to turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, the chapter which was earlier read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This first epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Corinth, we think about AD 50. And as we look at the five chapters of this epistle, we see that the first three are taken up with matters of a personal nature, as Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians, to whom he writes, have been brought to faith, and that they are continuing in the faith, progressing in the faith, and he assures them of his loving concern for them and the concern of his companions. Those personal matters dealt with in the first three chapters. In chapters 4 and 5, he begins to give them solid teaching on the Christian life. Begins, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And here in the passage which we've read, there is a little series of tersely expressed exhortations, and this little series I'd like to bring before you tonight. From verse 16 of chapter 5 to verse 21, they're almost like bullets coming from a gun or notes being sounded by a trumpet. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And each of these short commands is important, and each is as relevant today as it was in the first century of our era. So I simply want to take them tonight and consider them, and we won't spend long on any of them, but sufficient time will be given to bring out, I hope, the meaning of them. 7 brief commands, unless we include also verse 22, but I think that probably continues in verse 23, where in verse 22 he speaks of abstaining from the appearance of evil and goes on, the God of peace sanctify you or make you holy. And so it's possibly not one of the short exhortations. Well, here they are then. We begin the list in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. It's a good note on which to begin, a happy note, a joyful note. The rejoicing here is not what the world knows by rejoicing. It's not carnal. You remember our Lord spoke of a godless farmer in Luke 12, and he thought within himself as to what he should do. His agricultural work was flourishing, and he decided to say to his soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, we're not talking about that kind of joyfulness or merriment. That is the way the world laughs, and it's not how the church expresses its joy before God. The rejoicing mentioned here is spiritual. It's such as we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says to the Philippians, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's the context in which this exhortation to rejoice is found. It's in God, and therefore in the sphere of what is spiritual. What is rejoicing? Well, it is the expression of joy arising from the possession of some present good. So, what causes the rejoicing? What is that present good? Well, it would take us many hours, many days, and probably many years to fully explore that. But we rejoice in the first place in God, who has revealed himself in Christ. You know, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, concerning the advent, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read such words as these from Mary, the Virgin Mother: "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." So the object of our rejoicing is God revealed in his Son, at least in the first place. The second object of our rejoicing is his work of redemption. God in Christ has entered this world with a purpose to deliver his people at great cost to himself. And that is the essence of the meaning of redemption. In Romans 5, we read, "We joy in God, through whom we have received the atonement." The atonement is that by which our sin has been dealt with, and that by which our sin is covered and hidden from the view of God. It is, therefore, the same thing as redemption. But redemption describes the effect in the deliverance of God's people, and the atonement describes the nature of the act in actually dealing with sin. Well, we rejoice in that. The third ground of our rejoicing is our experience of conversion. When we are converted, we discover we have a Saviour. We discover that though guilt is upon us, that guilt is removed. And we can be at peace with God, and much more besides. And conversion gives us great joy. When Philip, the evangelist, went down to Samaria, he preached the gospel according to Acts 8. And in verse 8 of that chapter, it says, "And there was great joy in that city." People were converted, and in their hearts there was the grace of joy. It is an object of our rejoicing. We rejoice too on account of our growth and our progress in the Christian life. Paul in Romans 15 writes of this joy as we proceed in the Christian life. Let me quote his words to you. Romans 15 and verse 13. Writing to people who were long since converted, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We rejoice also in the developing knowledge we have of the Saviour. Abraham, the Lord said, rejoice to see my day. And he's prophetically, he looked into the future and he was enabled to see something of the glory of the coming Christ. What did that do? It made him to feel a thrill of heart, a delight in the one who was to come. There is also the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, singing to one another. The presence of the Lord in our hearts, comforting us and helping us in our daily lives, gives us reason to praise God. And I haven't mentioned yet the prospect of eternal life. We are told to rejoice because to us belongs the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's good that the scripture begins here. Rejoice evermore. But isn't there a problem there with that word evermore? Is it possible for us at all time to be rejoicing? Don't we have times of adversity and trial? And is Paul saying that somehow we can be happy when we are in that condition and in that situation? Well, in a way, he is. He is saying that there's always reason to be happy. What if I'm going through a period of great affliction and perhaps spiritual darkness? And I say to you tonight, well, why would I be happy in this state? Well, your answer to me should be something like this. However bad it is, and however grievous, God is still your God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11, we read those words, but thou remainest. What a beautiful statement that is, a quotation from Psalm 102. Whatever happens, whatever is taken from us, whatever is our loss, it's not God that is removed. He never can be. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. Well, we can be thankful in a time of great trouble that at least God is with us every step of the way. Rejoice evermore. This God is not only with us, but he's in control of what is overtaking us. In the book of Job, and chapter 23, and verse 14, Job speaks these words, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Now Job was then going through a very desolate, dark valley in his experience. But he found great comfort in recognizing that this wasn't an unexpected tragedy in his life, but God had appointed this experience for him, and that it was all under, therefore, God's control. Well, that's a blessed relief. And I can rejoice in that if I can't rejoice in anything else. I can rejoice too, when in affliction, in the fact that God's love is not abated by the affliction. And the affliction does not mean that God's love has diminished at all. We know that God's love is everlasting love. And therefore we're thankful that he loves us no less when the day is stormy than when the day is sunny. We rejoice in that. The period of affliction may be hard to bear, but in that period, God will reveal himself to us in a very sweet and welcome way. When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. So God is with us in the time of trouble, and he says, Isaiah 41, 10 and following, I will hold thy right hand, saying to thee, fear not, I will help thee. So this God is not only present still, but he's assuring, fear not, and he is assisting. I will help thee. Well, we can rejoice at that. All grace will be given us to face these challenging times, and all grace to persevere through these times. God will carry us through. Yes, and they will be times that will be to great benefit for us. In that well-known verse in Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God. So the particular hardship which we're enduring is not to destroy, but it is to benefit us. And benefit will come. We'll learn things in this time of trouble that we couldn't learn anywhere else. And we will discover and experience in this time of trouble what we couldn't discover in any other condition. God will speak peace to us in our trouble, and he will show us something of his kindness to us and tenderness and pity to us in this period. And of course we can rejoice in view of when it's over, and it's all over, in the life to come for which we are bound. There is no trouble and there is no pain and there's no sadness. So we can view heaven prepared for us, and here we're but for a season, but there forevermore. Rejoice evermore, then, is not a strange command, but a most reasonable one. God is still with us. He's in control of us. He's loving us through the experience. He's giving us the support which we need and the comfort we need. He's using it to our increase of knowledge and experience for our benefit. And when he brings it to a close, there will be nothing more to fear. And nothing evil to know, because at the end of the valley we rise to the hill of the Lord and we enter into glory. So yes, he is saying what we might first of all question. He is saying that even in the worst experience, you may and should rejoice. Rejoice evermore. Let's turn to the second. Pray without ceasing. Now, what is prayer? Well, the Catechism says it is the offering up of our desire to God. And that's how prayer is described. Psalm 10, verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Desire may be heard by God even when it's unexpressed in words. It can be heard when it is expressed in words. But the prayer is essentially desire. And that prayer can be public in the church when the Lord's people come for prayer, as tonight. It can be private in the closet when one of us in one place and another in another seeks the Lord. Pray without ceasing. So Paul writes, the Christian life begins in prayer, doesn't it? It begins when the sinner, convinced of his need and convicted of his danger, calls upon the name of the Lord. As he proceeds, the Christian will find burdens in life. He will carry those burdens and perhaps be weighed down by them at times, but prayer is a relief to him, because in prayer we pour out our hearts before God, and all that is weighty and is heavy upon us can be laid down before God. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And for the Christian, prayer is, though difficult, it's one of the most wonderful experiences of life, because it's in prayer that we enjoy God. Abraham was able to pray before God. When Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, God came to him. So to feel the blessedness of God's presence is dependent upon prayer. And when we pray and express our desires, wonder of all wonders, God is pleased to hear those prayers and often to grant those desires. He will give thee, the scripture says, the desire of thine heart. And when he does, the answer he affords us may be extraordinary, and it may be quite overwhelming, but it will come. And there are instances and examples in Scripture of people who've come before God broken and bruised, and God has answered their prayer, and they've continued on their way, healed and restored. You think of Hannah, came into the tabernacle, and she was a disconsolate woman. She was sorrowing in heart that by the time she'd uttered her prayer, she had been changed. She went away with joy in her heart that her prayer had been heard. And many another answer could be cited in Scripture where they looked unto him in prayer and they were lightened. But what does it mean here, pray without ceasing? Well, obviously what it doesn't mean is that we must be praying all the time. Because if it did mean that, then nothing else would be done. We might as well become monks and nuns and enter some sanctuary, remove ourselves from the world, and give ourselves only to prayer. No, it doesn't mean that. Pray without ceasing means always retain within your heart a prayerful disposition. That is, a heart that can have recourse to prayer at any point, at any time. The psalmist can say in Psalm 57, "My heart is fixed, O God." That is fixed in dependence upon thee. I may not be saying my prayers all day long, but I am ready to pray. My heart is fixed, trusting the Lord. Pray without ceasing. Whenever the occasion arises for you to resort to prayer, perhaps your own personal time of devotion, well, don't neglect that opportunity. Pray. And when the church meets for prayer, then make sure you're present. Pray. And don't let prayer suffer in any way from your carelessness. Pray without ceasing. Of course, this applies to when we are in trouble and perhaps when we are sick. Is any afflicted? James 5:13, let him pray. He may not be able to do very much because he's feeling very poorly, but he can look up in faith to God and entrust himself afresh to the God of mercy and to the God of grace. That is prayer. Maybe he can only say with the dying thief, "Remember me." That's as much as he can say, but it's a prayer. And as we know from that instance, it's a prayer that will be answered. Pray without ceasing. When the burdens are heavier than ever, and life is more difficult than before, what other recourse do you have? What other place of resort? Pray. Pray. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Without ceasing, persevere in prayer. Paul did. he had a physical problem of some kind, thorn in the flesh. He was a sick man. Some think it was some disease of the eye. There are little hints that that might be the case in the book of Acts. Perhaps something which followed that sight of so dazzling a light on the Damascus Road. Others think it was possibly depression. And he speaks of being pressed out of measure so that we despaired of ourselves, he says. Well, it's speculation, all of it. But it was a real problem. The scripture says, and he later wrote, pray without ceasing. He did it himself. In 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us how he sought the Lord concerning this affliction. And it was not the first time that the Lord answered. For this thing, 2 Corinthians 13:8, I besought the Lord thrice. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So to pray without ceasing is never giving up. Never giving up because it doesn't appear to be answered. And we prayed a long time, and there's no indication it will be answered. The godly man keeps praying. Men, Jesus said, ought always to pray and not faint. And so, in times of blessing, keep up your prayer. In times of weeping, keep up your prayer. Never become prayerless. Never be reduced to silence, whatever you face. If you are in a state of blessing, know that that state may be changed quicker than you think. And you will need grace. Pray then for future grace. And when you're in a time of great problems and you're laid very low, pray. For you need to pray then that God will see you through. Pray without ceasing. The third exhortation is this: in everything give thanks. It is the mark of an ungodly man, according to Romans 1, that he is unthankful. But it's the mark of a godly man that he sees in common and special mercies in life the hand of his heavenly Father, and he gives thanks for what he has. Particularly for spiritual things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Of course, we give thanks for our food and the daily provision we have. When grace is said at the mealtime, you're indicating that you recognize these material blessings as from above. And they are typical of every blessing in life, whether it be clothing, or a home, or family, or friends. They're all given by him. All things are of the But when it comes to spiritual blessing, forgiveness, peace with God, consolation, strength, good hope, these spiritual benefits are more precious by far. And we should give thanks even more for them. In everything, give thanks. Those benefits are new every morning, because his compassions fail not. And our return should be that we offer thanks to him. Remember the lepers that were healed. And 10 were healed. And only one, according to the Gospels, returned to the Lord to give thanks. Seek always to be that one who is ready to give thanks. I have always felt that if this command was properly attended to, we wouldn't have so many miserable Christians around. And there are a lot, aren't there? And perhaps you're one of them. Perhaps I am sometimes. Fed up to the back teeth with life. Upset because things haven't quite gone our way. And yet if we only took account of the blessings we had, we would recognize we have no cause to be upset. Every cause to be happy. Because our spiritual blessing is wonderful. God himself is our God. The promises of his eternal covenant are made over to us. He's daily attending to our need to see that we are supplied. He gives us according to our prayers. He surprises us with his kindness and his liberality. He loadeth us with benefits. And the more we proceed in the Christian life, the more blessed we feel. And when we've accounted for it all, we know this, that the greater part of what God is prepared to give us is not yet known. The Lord is able to give thee more than this, said one in the Old Testament, and he will give us more. An open gate to paradise, the meeting at last of our blessed Saviour, the sight of angelic hosts, all present to see to our safety and our comfort, the throne of God, the vision of God thereon, all of the experiences of heaven, and these to last, and not only to last, but to increase as eternity rolls, never to be other than blessed, never to be other than at peace, with joy unspeakable, full of glory. In everything give thanks. But again there's that little sticking point. In everything. What if I'm troubled in some way? What if difficulty comes? Problems? What if I'm buffeted to the point of failing? In everything give thanks. Yes. Because even in such a state, I can honestly say that this is far less than I deserve. If God dealt justly with me, my life would be uninterrupted misery. But he deals in mercy with me. So whatever affliction comes to me, it is light in proportion to what I merit. And the affliction is mixed with mercies. I have sweet visitations from the Lord. His promise impressed on my heart from his word. Comfort felt deep within, in the worst of this time. All of mercy. And I give thanks for that. That mercy rejoices over judgment. And if these experiences are as I describe them, and we're brought very low indeed, God has a purpose in these things. In faithfulness hast thou afflicted me. He's making me the kind of person he wants me to be. I will be of no use to him if I've never known trouble and heartache. I won't be able to understand others who have known these things. I will be so buoyed up by a life of continuous blessing that I'll be no earthly good at all. I'll have no experience of God taking me aside and healing my wounds and lifting my spirit, speaking comfortably to me. So I'll have nothing to say to anybody else who is going through like trouble. So God is making me his servant. And that making is through the valley of trouble. So I can give thanks for that. There's meaning to it. There's purpose behind it. There's an end to which it moves. And in it I can prove God and know the worth of Scripture promise. And I can feel the filling of the Spirit so that I am supernaturally held up in the worst of times. In everything, therefore, give thanks. Not one drop of sorrow comes to me without a purpose of good. And if God is making me like his beloved Son, he knew affliction. He was a man of sorrows. And this is the way God is going to take me, to make me more like him. So I can give thanks for that, that at the last I shall share the image of the Son of God, and I will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In everything, give thanks. The fourth exhortation here is, quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is likened to a fire. He shall baptize, said the Baptist, with fire. Matthew 3. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to the newly founded Christian church, the manifestation of that Spirit was upon every head a cloven tongue of fire. The effect of the Spirit in us is like fire. The fire burns up dross and rubbish. The Spirit sanctifies His people, ridding them of all that they could well do without, all the evil of this world. At the same time, the fire comforts. And in times of extreme cold, we benefit from the heat of the fire and the very comfort of a fire. The Spirit affords that to us. He is the good Spirit. He is the Comforter. We draw near to Him. He draws near to us. And our hearts are strangely warmed. Well, says this exhortation, quench not the Spirit. Let Him perform His office. Let him continue His ministry. Don't do anything to disturb or to hinder the work of the Spirit in your heart and life. Quench not the Spirit. We know it's possible to quench a fire. You pour water upon a fire, no matter how strong the flame and how vehement the flame may be, and the fire will begin to die. Quench not the Spirit. What is it that will render the Spirit's activity less and less in us? Sin. Sin is like the water upon the fire. It's by sin that we offend the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit, we resist the Spirit. These are biblical terms. And the work of the Spirit is halted. It no longer proceeds. So you can quench the Spirit by sin. You can quench the Spirit by resisting His motions when He moves you and you do nothing about it. When He seems to say to you, "Seek ye my face," and we decline to pray. That stifling of the Spirit, it may not be water, but it's like suffocating the fire. And whenever we disobey, we subdue the Spirit. We so offend that the Spirit is not as familiar with us and as free with us as He was. Perhaps the Spirit is calling you to do something, to render some service, and you refuse. And that's like denying the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. I think you'll quench the Spirit by inattention to His Word. He inspired the Scripture. If you neglect the Word of God daily in the reading of it, that will offend the Spirit. He will withdraw, and He will not bless you as hitherto. One of the greatest gifts He's given, His written word, is being despised. he stands back. He cannot have the fellowship he once did. You have quenched the Spirit. You fail to appreciate Christ. That will quench the Spirit, because his office is to glorify him, to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto you. If he sees that you don't value Christ, that you don't desire him, that you don't love him, that's against everything that he is mandated to do. And he is sore displeased. And therefore his ministry to you and with you and in you will be less and less. You've grieved the Spirit. If you attempt to serve God without dependence upon the Spirit, that will grieve him. He is the strengthener. He is the enabler. You remember how the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Then they were to go forth in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they must not do anything without him. They must not attempt anything without the baptizing of the Spirit, the enduring of the Spirit. So the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter found great liberty in preaching the gospel. That was the mere beginning of it. There was Peter and John, and there was Philip, and there was Saul of Tarsus. There was Barnabas, Silas, and all those great men that followed. When we seek to do something for God, whether it's teaching in the Sunday school or doing some service in the church, and we're not relying upon the Spirit of God to enable us to do it well, we are quenching the Spirit. Saying, in effect, we don't need the fire. And if we neglect the Spirit will go out, as it were, like the fire. Cease to be a force and a power in your life. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. You began the Christian life in complete dependence upon the Spirit of God. Carry on like that. And every time you attempt something for him, seek first the strength and support of the Spirit of God, even in worship. You cannot worship as you should without that Spirit of God blessing you. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Quench not the Spirit. Here's a fifth, and I hasten on. Despise not prophesying. Calvin, in this place, his comment upon it says, prophesying is the science of interpreting Scripture. Now, in the early days of the church, that interpretation of truth was extraordinary. The Spirit so blessed that men spake infallible things and became the very mouthpiece of God. It's not that way now. But every time the Word of God is declared and truth is explained, that is prophesying. Sir William Perkins could write a book on preaching. He calls it The Art of Prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Is it possible to despise it? Yes, if you don't attend when the word of God is preached, and you could attend, but you choose not to attend, that's despising the science of interpreting Scripture. When you attend and you're not really committed to listening, paying full attention, you're treating the ordinance of preaching as of little worth. And as your thoughts wander to things not remotely connected with the subject, in the heart and in the mouth of the preacher, you are despising the appointment of the Son of God. Despise not prophesy. When you listen carelessly, with no attempt to remember for the good of your soul, but as if you're being entertained, you are despising prophesying. When you don't pay due regard to what you hear, you are despising prophesying. When you leave the house of God and you never recall what you've heard with a view to doing it, you're despising prophesying. Despise not prophesying. The word preached is intended to do you good, and it will bring to you unspeakable benefit, providing your ears are opened, your heart is open, your soul is open. You despise it, it will do you no good at all. And Peter gathered his household to hear, when Cornelius gathered his household to hear Peter. Do you remember what he said in Acts 10:33? We are all here gathered before God to hear whatsoever the Lord will say to us. Prove all things is the sixth command. We live in a disturbed and deceiving world. Not everything is what it appears to be, particularly in church life. Some preacher comes, he's funny, he's a very good communicator, there's power in what he says, but he's dangerous because he's not preaching the faith once delivered unto the saints. Prove all things. Test his preaching by the word of God. Some experience is being advocated. That sounds wonderful. Such an extraordinary experience that you'll be sanctified overnight. Used to be the way of the Keswick Convention. You heard the gospel to be saved, you went to Keswick to be sanctified. If you got the blessing, you'd return a different person. That's not right. Prove all things. And how do you prove it? You bring the force of the word of God upon it. Like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Pray for the Holy Spirit to show you the nature of this thing, whether it be teaching or experience or whatever it is. The Spirit is your teacher. He will lead you into truth, Jesus said. Therefore, pray for his help to discern. Listen to those who are older than you are and possibly wiser than you are. Don't be afraid to seek their counsel. In the book of Job, something is said very wise and very memorable. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should give knowledge or teach wisdom. Job 32:7. If only young people had been caught up in weird and wonderful movements that had the grace to ask their pastor or their elders or even their older Christian friends, what do you make of it? They would have been saved hurt and evil. Prove all things. Prove what some find a novelty. Prove it all. Is it right for the minister to be humorous throughout the sermon? Check it out. Is it right to give the elements of bread and wine to children? Consult God's word. And there you will not find the practice commanded or approved. It is unbiblical. It is unreformed. The Church of the Reformation has never practiced such a thing. Pedocommunion is an error. Prove all things. And lastly, hold fast that which is good. Hold fast to the truth which you've received. Don't allow some man not known before to shift you from it or take it from you. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the prescribed ways of God in Scripture. Hold fast to the doctrines of grace. Hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to the doctrine of separation from this world. Hold fast to the importance of holiness. Hold fast to the old ways, the old paths, wherein ye will find rest for your souls. Don't be like the Athenians, ever wanting something new. Spurgeon said once, there is nothing new that's true. And there's nothing true that's new. He was right. We don't want originality. We want the ancient truth of God's word, which our fathers loved, which enabled them to live and die in grace. That's what we want. Hold fast that which is good. And when death comes, you will be in possession of what will carry you over Jordan and bring you into God's promised land. you may be tempted to release your hold of it. You may be enticed to let things go and take another, novel view. Resist the temptation. Hold fast to what the years have proved to be good. Buy the truth and sell it not. Amen.